2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority of sufferance for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and confront him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one of your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And at the reading of the Lord's word, his people said, Amen. Let us pray. Lord Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the blessings you have given us. We thank you for the blessings of this church, our pastor and his family, and the workers at work here, Lord Father. We thank you so much for them. Father, we pray that we would leave here today with Jeff's sermon in our heart, understanding and looking for the way you are guiding us. Point us in the direction you would have us go, Lord Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Avery. If you were not here last week, you missed a miracle. I've been in ministry for 26 years now, and I mean, I was a first. I mean, we got out of church early. And if you were not here, you missed that one opportunity that may not happen for another 26 years here at this church anyway. We did. We got like 5 minutes early or something, right? I don't know. I don't know what happened. Maybe we sang less or something. I don't know. I'm not going to take the credit for it. Anyway, we're continuing our study through 2 Corinthians, and the topic this morning is Paul continuing to deal with the church at Corinth, who responded to his what he referred to as the severe letter that he wrote to them, addressing the discord within the church. There was a ringleader in the church who had stirred up discord. They were attacking Paul, attacking his character, attacking his ministry. And so Paul wrote a letter having visited them. He called it a painful visit. And so he wrote a letter back to them, calling them to repentance. And the church had responded and had exercised church discipline against the ringleader of that situation. And so much of what we're going to talk about today has to do with that topic of church discipline, because that's what Paul is continuing to deal with here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. One of the benefits from preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse, is that, this is just the next set of verses. I want you to know there's no particular occasion within the church right now that I'm referring to. I don't know how the human mind works. Who's he talking about today? Because he can't be talking about me, right? Actually, if the Holy Spirit impresses it on your heart, it's a pretty good sign that he is talking to you. But there's no particular incident in mind. This is just the next set of verses in 2 Corinthians. And I've entitled the sermon today, Do Not Be Outwitted by Satan, which comes from verse 11. And so that's where we are this morning. This morning we have the privilege as the Lord's church of partaking together in the Lord's Supper. Our Lord's church is made up of all who, having been brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, have repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's the church. And so if you're a part of the church, having repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus, then you are invited to partake of this supper with us. The opening line from the song we were just singing came from a declaration made by the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians, but over in chapter 5. It's the verse at the end of chapter 5. The context of the chapter sees Paul writing about the fact that Christ reconciles repentant sinners to himself and to one another. That is, we are made to be one in him. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a text we'll make it to in a couple of months probably, chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. There Paul wrote, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now here's the verse that inspired the first line of the song. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The act of partaking in the Lord's Supper is an expression of that reality, that we are together the body of Christ. And as we partake of the body and blood of Christ, it's a demonstration of our collective oneness with Christ and with one another. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul wrote in chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation?" Where it can also be translated as communion or fellowship. "Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or fellowship or communion in the body of Christ?" And then he said, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so you see this collective oneness that is expressed in who we are, having been reconciled to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that oneness of the body or the church is expressed best by Paul when he wrote these words in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. He wrote there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Listen to this. "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." when Paul told the church at Ephesus to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It highlighted a responsibility that each of us have to see the church in its oneness. We are to be a unified body as God has declared us to be, and we should be on the lookout for and take seriously any and all attempts to disrupt that oneness, to disrupt that unity. Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." In our text here in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing, again, the church at Corinth, a church that had responded to Paul's letter of correction with repentance. And in doing so, they had taken action against the ringleader of the sinful division, putting him out of the church. That almost sounds foreign to our modern Western ears, but it is a good and biblical response to sin and sinful division in the church. Unrepentant sin and sinful division should be taken seriously, as it is an attack on exactly what Paul told the church at Ephesus to maintain. That is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Such attacks, while carried out by men and women, are the design and work of Satan. In our text in verse 11, Paul cautions us to not be outwitted by Satan. It is a caution to avoid being taken advantage of by Satan or being exploited by Satan. In the Romans passage that I just read, right after that, Paul reminds us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. But meanwhile, Satan is at work. Satan hates our Lord. He hates the gospel. He hates the church. Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And yet that does not mean that Satan will not do everything within his power to tear apart individual congregations and to destroy their witness. And he does so quite often through means of unrepentant sin and sinful division within the church. Things that we might take our eyes off of. Satan loves to have the church focused on sin out there or sin in somebody else instead of the sin within our own hearts and lives. And so he works to divide the church within through unrepentant sin and sinful division. And Satan loves it when the church chooses not to address such problems. And he loves it when the church, having chosen to address such problems, do not address them properly. And so Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is trying to see that the church handle the discipline rightly. And so two things that I want to share with you today from Paul's words here in verses 5 through 11 that have to do with the church avoiding being outwitted by Satan. Number one, the church must see the necessity of addressing unrepentant sin and division. The church must see the necessity of addressing unrepentant sin and division. Division. The church at Corinth could well be described as a church that had given way to the tolerance crowd. Tolerance is a word that that the culture loves. It's ironic that the most intolerant people in the world are the ones that that shout the loudest about tolerance, because they're not talking about tolerance in the classical sense, but in the modern sense, which demands the unconditional acceptance and affirmation of, and even the celebration of, the beliefs and actions of others. So it's not just putting up with, It's embracing and accepting and affirming those things, celebrating those things. And according to the world, to disagree is to be judgmental. And it's to be unloving according to the world's standards. That seems to be the unfortunate trap the church at Corinth had fallen into. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul had addressed a problem within the church in which it was allowing very flagrant and unrepentant sin in the fellowship. Maybe in the name of love, maybe in the name of grace. Whatever it was doing, it was just allowing flagrant, unrepentant sin to go unchecked within the fellowship of the church. The situation back in 1 Corinthians was that there was a man who was in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. That would be his mom or his stepmom. And the church had failed to address it. Paul even described it as a sin it's even unthinkable to the world. Like you have taken the love is love thing even beyond the parade crowd out there. I mean, you have really gone overboard. And so Paul called the church out for not addressing it in his letter. And Paul called such avoidance arrogance. And it really is arrogance when you think about it, isn't it? It is arrogant to think that you know better for what's better for God's church than what God has said. It's arrogant to know what God has said about things and then not carry out those things. And so Paul tells them that instead of celebrating this sin, they ought to be mourning. They ought to be grieved in their hearts. And he says they ought to remove the unrepentant sinner from among them. This action was to be good for both the church and the sinner, and even for the watching world. It was good for the church to protect its purity and its witness. And it was good for the unrepentant sinner in hopes that he would repent of his sin. Let's revisit that passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote these words in verses 1 through 5. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now today, Satan would have us believe that addressing unrepentant sin and sinful division in the church is judgmental, and that it is unloving, and that it works against church growth. But nothing could be further from the truth. In his book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever wrote, "The Bible says that love covers over a multitude of sins. As pragmatic Americans, we sometimes seem to think that size covers over a multitude of sins. We often assume that if a church is large, or at least is growing, then it must be a good church." Oz Guinness writes about this mistake, writing, "One Florida pastor with a 7,000 member megachurch expressed the fallacy well, saying, 'I must be doing something right or things wouldn't be going so well.' But imagine this church. It is huge and it is still numerically growing. People like it. The music is good. Whole extended families can be found within its membership. The people are welcoming. There are many exciting programs, and people are quickly enlisted into their support. And yet, The church in trying to look like the world, the church trying to look like the world in order to win the world has done a better job than it may have intended. It does not display the distinctively holy characteristics taught in the New Testament. Such an apparently vigorous church is truly spiritually sick, with no remaining immune system to check and guard against wrong teaching or wrong living. And so imagine Christians knee-deep in recovery groups and sermons on brokenness and grace, being comforted in their sin, but never confronted. Imagine those people made in the image of God being lost to sin because no one corrects them. Can you imagine such a church? Well, of course you have. I have described many of our American churches. End quote. You see, failure to address unrepentant sin and sinful division in the church is neither good nor loving. And it's unhealthy for all parties. Paul would have us to see the collective harm that's done here as he writes in this passage. He wrote in verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." And so the ringleader may have been attacking Paul, but it was actually an attack on the church itself. Here Paul is not denying his own hurt and pain, but he's noting that flagrant sin and sinful division hurts the entire body of Christ. If a church allows unrepentant sin to just sit and flourish and to be unchallenged, it is teaching something. It is teaching to the rest of the congregation and to a watching world that what God has said does not matter. That's the lesson that is being taught. And so Paul says it does harm to the entire body. Kent Hughes in his commentary on 2 Corinthians wrote, the assault upon Paul had inflicted a church-wide pain that Paul carefully delineates. Paul's sensitivity here is implicit as he avoids naming the offender because identifying the culprit by name would not contribute to the man's desired restoration. And even more, Paul takes care to minimize his own misery caused by this attacker, saying of the pain, "He caused it not to me." Was Paul's discounting of his pain untruthful or disingenuous? Not at all, because Paul had a scriptural view of personal pain as it relates to the whole church. Thus, he emphasizes that the pain, not to put it too severely, as he wrote, is to all of you. Everyone had suffered pain when Paul was abused. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul had explained, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And then later in 2 Corinthians, he will reference the same interconnectedness, writing in chapter 11, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant." Clearly, this is a profound spiritual commonality between all true believers. For Paul, the church was not a club offering trial memberships, and the body of Christ was not a churchy slogan. They were a community of brothers and sisters with radical, interconnected relationships. Relationships that the writer of Hebrews so eloquently celebrates in chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, writing, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And then Hughes concludes, "No, the church was not a club, but rather an eternal community with cosmic relationships." My brothers and sisters, the church at Corinth needed to learn this lesson when it came to the man back in 1 Corinthians who had the sexual relationship with his mother. And then they needed to be reminded of this yet again when it came to yet another man causing division within the church. The man was the ringleader of a group attacking Paul and his ministry and doing damage in the church and the church finally having repented of allowing this to happen and even participating in it had dealt with the individual. Paul referred to the exercise of church discipline in verse 6 when he wrote that the punishment that had been exercised by the majority was sufficient. The church had expelled this unrepentant troublemaker from the fellowship. You know, in our world today, we just turn the other way. When we see such things happening within the church, we just turn the other way and sweep it under the rug and hope it'll just vanish. It never happens. That's not Satan's goal. And the minute we start doing that, we have been outwitted by Satan. But expelling the unrepentant troublemaker, though totally necessary, is not the end goal. The goal is not simply the health of the church be maintained having cast out this one, but that the unrepentant sinner come to repentance and be welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. And so the second thing I would share with you today, number two, is that to avoid being outwitted by Satan, the church must be willing to welcome the repentant sinner back. Key word there, repentant. Welcoming back the repentant sinner. And so in casting out the unrepentant sinner, the goal should be, first, if he's not truly a Christian, that he will, having been cast out of the church. By the way, you know what church membership indicates, right? It indicates that as a body of believers, we are agreeing together when we welcome someone into the fellowship that this is a Christian. We are affirming that we believe that they are a Christian. And that's not good for that person if that person is not a Christian. And so if they are living in unrepentant sin or causing sinful division, they're not acting like a Christian. They might not be a Christian. And so the good thing for the church to do at that point is to say, we don't even know if you're a Christian. That's the confrontation. And so the hope would be that he would come to see himself as lost and would repent of his sin and thereby be added to the church. Paul reminds us that there are often lost people within. People who have heard the old story countless times, but it's just that. It's an old story. It's never taken root in the heart. On the other hand, if the unrepentant sinner who has been put out of the church is a Christian, then he will see the error of his way and repent and be welcomed back into the church. And the church should be ready and willing to welcome back the repentant prodigal. One of the reasons churches never get to see that is that they never do the first thing. They never get to see the repentant sinner welcomed back because they never dealt with the sin to begin with. Right? Here in our text, we see that the individual who had been disciplined by the church had repented and desired to be reunited to the church. And so Paul wants the church to handle that well. And so this is what he writes in verses 5-7. He says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Now listen, a true sign that the individual had repented, that there was godly sorrow that had led to repentance, was that this individual sought the forgiveness of the church that he had hurt. That was the sign of his repentance. That he sought forgiveness, the forgiveness of the church that he had hurt. He had not simply moved on. He had not simply sought fellowship elsewhere, pretending that nothing happened or that he had no need of repenting. He was not allowed just to join another church somewhere and then talk about the how bad that other church was, as if he was not a culprit. Here in our context, we do so much harm to the church without even thinking about it. So then when someone engages in unrepentant sin or sinful division, if they ever leave, it's because they choose to leave on their own. They're never disciplined. And then they are free to just walk away and go down the street and join another congregation. And when that church reaches out to the former congregation for a letter of recommendation, the offended church will simply send it off, declaring that the person left as a member in good standing. By the way, let's talk about that. How do you join a church? Well, you can join a church by becoming a Christian. That's number one. You have to be a Christian to be a member of the church. The church will welcome you in by your profession of faith and baptism, right? So, or you may have left a church and you go to another church. And when that happens, usually you will join that church by letter. You ever heard that statement before? You're joining by letter. And so the church you are joining will contact your previous church to see if you recommend them for membership. And so you send a letter back to the new church saying, yes, we affirm that this person is a believer and they are leaving our fellowship in good faith, good standing, and we certainly commend them to join your fellowship. It's a letter of recommendation. And so the church will just send that out and not just to get rid of the problem, right? And the receiving church is often, they don't really care anyway, because at the end of the day, we really care more about nickels and noses and numbers rather than souls. This is not a sign of health, but of sickness within the larger church, that is more concerned with the numerical growth of the organization than the care of the souls within the organization. And my brothers and sisters, this should not be. If an unrepentant individual leaves or is dismissed from a congregation due to sinful behavior, he should not be welcome to join elsewhere until repentance has occurred. This individual had repented. The sign of repentance is that he sought forgiveness from the church that he had offended. And now Paul instructs the church on its next moves. He says that the church is now to forgive and comfort him. He is to be welcomed back with open arms. Jesus declared in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Paul would have us to see that this is the same way the church ought to react when someone who's been cast out for good reason is brought to repentance. The church ought to forgive that person and comfort him in the Lord. This person needs to be comforted by the gospel. He needs to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ who saves sinners. And he needs to see that expressed by this church receiving him back in his repentant state and with open arms. Paul also commands the church in verse 8 to reaffirm its love for the individual. In fact, Paul says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. You see, a genuine church does not discipline a member due to a lack of love, but out of an abundance of love. And that's not hard for you to understand, especially if you're a parent. So think about a parent who disciplines a child. That does not come or shouldn't come from a lack of love, but out of an abundance of love. And so if you're a parent, you discipline your child for their good, right? Not for their harm. Your goal is not harm. It's what my daddy used to mean when he used to say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I'd think, you liar. Right? This ain't about to hurt you at all. That's what I used to think. Right? But what was daddy trying to communicate? A broken heart. Pain. That had to exercise discipline for my good. The writer of the book of Hebrews made a similar point in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, writing this. Consider him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's exactly what Paul is telling the church at Corinth to do. You remind this repentant sinner of the Jesus who died for our sins, so that he might not grow weary or faint-hearted. Then he continued, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have had to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, for he disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As parents, my wife and I, when we discipline our children, we reassure them that we love them. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes that is met with, no, you don't! Right? What do they mean by that? The discipline's unpleasant. But our goal is not just, it's not pain, it's a change in heart. That's what we're after the heart. And that's what church discipline is all about. It's after the heart. It's saying to the unrepentant sinner, we love you so much that we are willing to do this very painful thing for your good. We are willing to suffer the pain of this ourselves for your good because we love you so much. Anyway, this is what Paul is calling us here, calling the church for here in returns with this repentant person. And Paul desires that the church see that he's not calling them to do anything that he himself hasn't done. Look at verses 8 and 9, through 10. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So in other words, Paul had forgiven the individual. He now calls upon the church to forgive the individual because he knows that if the church failed to forgive the individual, then that would be to the detriment of the repentant sinner, and it would be an affront to the Lord himself. And guess who would love every bit of that? Satan. And that's why Paul continued in verse 11, and so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. You see, in its failure to forgive the repentant sinner, Satan would have really expanded his game, if you think about it. He would have moved from exploiting and using this one man on one end to now using the whole church on the other end. This time the church staining its witness not due to its refusal to deal with sin, but due to its refusal to love the sinner. My brothers and sisters, the gospel demands both. You see, in the New Testament, a forgiven people who are not a forgiving people is foreign. Let me say that again. A forgiven people who are not a forgiving people is foreign to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, Jesus said this, the Sermon on the Mount, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so the picture there is you or me with an unforgiving heart, holding on to the grudge, and then having the audacity to go before God and ask for His forgiveness of a wrong. And Jesus told a parable about that. Matthew chapter 18. It goes like this. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Now you got to realize there that when Peter said that, he thought he was being exceedingly generous in his forgiveness. All right, he thought, you know, 7 times, man, that's like the amount you're supposed to plus one. I mean, that's like going overboard generous. I mean, Peter thought he would be exercising excessive grace in forgiving someone 7 times. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Some translations say 7 times 70. The point is, quit putting a limit on it. Right, it's just an astronomical number is what the point is. And so Jesus continued, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." So insert yourself into the story right now as one of these servants that the king is about to settle accounts with. "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Wrote it off. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, much less, right? And seizing him, he began to choke him." Golly, huh? "Saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." What Jesus has pictured here in this story is our salvation. We have come to God with the great debt of sin. We have pleaded with God to forgive us our sin and to wash away our debt, which he has done. And then we have the audacity to hold others' sins against them when they repent and ask for forgiveness. My brothers and sisters, our Lord loves us. He loves his church, and he demands that his church love one another and that we care deeply about the church's purity and its witness. I will close again with the words from Paul from Ephesians chapter 4 I read earlier. I want you to think about that in the context. Think about this these verses again within the context of the sermon and within the context of our about to approach the Lord's table and partake of his supper together. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.